And let me add my own welcome to you. My name's Tim Barnes. I'm a humble ministry apprentice. So it's good to see you all, whether you're here, whether you're watching on the live stream. It's really great to have all of you with us this evening. There was once upon a time in a faraway land in the 17th century, a rather pessimistic English Puritan called Richard Baxter. And what he says in one of his books, The Reformed Pastor, is, whenever you get to preach, make sure you preach at least one thing that is incomprehensible. Because if everybody in the place understands everything you say, they will seek to get rid of you. So, I don't know what you were thinking when Tim and Anna Daniel were reading and praying through John 17, but it's one of those passages that kind of goes over your head. Very complicated, very rich, very dense. But I hope by the time we're done here, I'll still be here. All scripture is God-breathed. It's all God's word, and we desperately need his help. So let's commit this time to God in prayer before we begin. Let's pray. The word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Our Lord God, we praise you that your word is glorious. Glorious things of you have been spoken, and your word cannot be broken. Lord, we ask, tonight would you take the microphone, and there will be less of me and more of you. We pray, Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, would be at work in me, and people will see past me, and people will see the awesome treasures that we see in your word this evening. Lord, I cannot do this without you. I desperately need you. We desperately need you. We pray we would be listening very carefully. We would be sat at your feet. And Lord, we ask that we would not forget what you are telling us this evening. And we would respond with obedience and faith. So we ask all of these things in your son's name. Amen. Thank you. So please have your Bibles in John 17. You will need them in page 1085. I would like us to begin by going back in time and remembering when you were asked, what do you want to do when you grow up? I suppose for some of our younger ones here, that might not be a very hard thing to remember at all. When I was at school, I remember our teaching asking the whole class this exact question. And consequently, everyone in this class were like putting up their hands as high in the air going, Miss, 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 pick me, pick me. Because we all wanted to answer the question. Me being the tallest in the class, consequently my hand was highest above everybody else. But the teacher decides in their infinite wisdom to ignore me for 10 minutes. So, you know, I get to hear things like, oh, I want to be a good football player. I want to earn more money than David Beckham. I want to join the army. And all that jazz. Finally, the teacher decides to ask me, all right, Tim, Bob, what do you want to do when you grow up? I says, do you know what I says? You know what, miss? I want to be a king. Now, you might be very relieved to hear I've given up on such ambitions. My wife is one of them. But I want to ask us all tonight, what is your passion? What are you passionate about? And I'm not just talking about jobs here. And what is your greatest ambition of all of life? What are your dreams for the future? What are you truly passionate about? What drives you? Well, tonight in John 17, we are going to learn what Jesus is passionate about. We are going to learn what drives Jesus hours before he dies. And so we need to be listening very carefully, because whatever Jesus is passionate about should impact what you are passionate about. It's going to be very interesting, I think, to compare what he is absolutely committed to and what we are particularly focused on. Our passage in John 17 records a remarkable prayer between Jesus Christ the Son and God the Father. And what it does, it reveals the heart of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Jesus also prayed knowing that his apostles, his disciples, his inner circle of band of brothers, if you will, were listening in. Because he wanted them to learn from this prayer. And Kingston Baptist, I am confident there is much for us to learn too. The context in which this prayer takes place is really striking. At the beginning of chapter 13, Jesus is living out his final hours alone with his inner circle of apostles, his disciples. Partway through chapter 13, Judas Iscariot leaves the group to go and betray Jesus to the authorities for money, or as I call it, dosh. And then through chapters 14 to 16, Jesus speaks to his inner circle of friends, the 12 apostles minus Judas, about a few things. Basically, what he says in summary is, look, you have seen Judas walk out on us. I know what he's going to do. He's going to betray me, and then I'm going to die and return to my Father in heaven. I am not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you and send you the Holy Spirit. So I want to prepare you to live life on earth in my physical absence. But do not fear. Although the world may hate you for being my followers, the Spirit will be with you and guide you and help you and teach you everything you need to know to be my witnesses. Now, after Jesus finished saying all of these things, chapter 17, verse 1, after this, all that was said in chapters 13 to 16, he looked toward heaven and prayed. He's been speaking to people about God, and now he's going to be speaking to God about people. The prayer roughly breaks into three sections. Firstly, in verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays concerning his Father's glory. Secondly, in verses 6 to 19, he prays concerning his apostles who are with him in the upper room and who carry God's gospel message. And finally, verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays concerning all believers who will come to know him down the ages through God's gospel message, including us. That's going to be, I think, very interesting to find out what exactly does Jesus pray for Kensington Baptist hours before he dies. So, Jesus is passionate about God's glory, God's message, and God's people. This is all crucial for us to understand. So listen up. Firstly, point one, Jesus is passionate about God's glory. Verses 1 to 5. Page 1085 if you shut your Bibles. These verses, verses 1 to 5, work like a sandwich. They begin and end with a request from Jesus. Jesus expresses his desire for his own glorification so that he might bring glory to the Father. Look at verse 1. He says, glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. And verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. To glorify in the dictionary is to make glorious in the eyes of others and to exalt to a position of admiration. So for Jesus to be glorified means for him to be seen in his true colors. And the reason behind his request for his own glorification is so to reveal his Father. Do you get that? His Father for who he really is on full display. This will involve intense suffering for Jesus. And yet, astonishingly, it will enable eternal life for God's people. Look at verse 1 again. Notice in verse 1 it says, the hour has come. Well, what does it mean by the hour? Well, this is not the first time that John's gospel reflects the hour. The first 11 chapters reference that Jesus' hour had not yet come. But then you get to a big turning point in chapter 12. You don't need to turn to it, but in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then, shockingly, he begins to talk about his own death. Verse 24, listen to this. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And now if you look again at the first verse in chapter 17, you see it says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son. And so what this means, my friends, is that the hour in John's gospel is the cross, his death. I don't know about you, but I find that very shocking. Our society defines glory based on human achievement. This could be a piece of music played at the proms. It could be a piece of art put in a gallery. It could be the Great British Bake Off. It could be many sporting victories for us, like the Grand Slam or almost the Grand Slam. Many of us also like to capture memories of glory as if it were, you know, on our smartphones and then upload them to Facebook, or even better, preserve them in physical photo frames. My wife and I took tons of pics when we were on honeymoon in Mauritius because, you know, the scenery was glorious. And I kept thinking, you know, Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. White sandy beaches with crystal clear blue Indian Ocean waters. And lots of palm trees and beautifully handcrafted cocktails. It was truly glorious. And so we wanted to capture these moments of glory for our memories and to share them with others. Also, during my graduation, here's another good story, my mum insisted we got a giant frame to remember the time I got a first at university. And in this photo, my big face dominates center stage, which I suppose is kind of nice. Now, my friends, if God were to have a photo frame or a Facebook profile picture, a photo exhibiting his glory for all eternity, center frame, we see the cross of Christ. Isn't that, again, shocking? I mean, Jesus was beaten to a pulp. Crucifixion was a barbaric and a shameful way to die. It was the death for the people who had committed the worst kinds of crimes. So why is it that God has center-framed the cross of Christ as his absolute moment of eternal glory? The answer can be found in the inner filling of our sandwich in verses 2 to 4. In summary, God is glorified forever at the cross of Christ because in the death of Jesus, the eternal plan of God is perfectly completed. Look down at verse 2. For you granted him authority, that is Jesus, over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. My friends, the crucifixion was never an accident, but has been planned in God's calendar for eternity. And now, if you ask, you know, what is Jesus doing? What's his job? It is to give eternal life. And then you might ask, what is eternal life then? Look at verse 3. Eternal life is not defined by its duration, but by its relationship. Eternal life, verse 3, is knowing, is a personal knowledge of God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has sent. Eternal life is being brought into fellowship with God. And you say, well, that sounds nice. Now you look at verse 4. I have brought you the glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. The work here is to give eternal life to men and women. And if you're a Christian today, then you have eternal life. You know the Son. You know the Father. And that is a wonderful thing. You have eternal life. But the only reason you can know Jesus and the Father, the only reason I can know Jesus and know the Father is because Jesus finished the work that God gave him to do. Verse 4. Right back in chapter 4, in Samaria, just north of Jerusalem, Jesus was alone in the middle of the day outside the city, and he was thirsty. And his disciples came to him and asked him, can we give you some food? And so on. And Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. There's work to be finished. Very shortly after this in John's gospel, Jesus will again be outside another city. He'll be alone and in the middle of the day, hanging on a Roman cross, thirsty. And at the end of that time, he'll cry, "It is finished. I have brought you the glory by finishing the work you gave me to do." And that is why, my friends, the cross is so glorious. It reveals God for who he really is. And it allows people like you and I to truly know him. Not just know about, but know him personally. To have our sins forgiven. It's at the cross the eternal plan of God is perfectly completed. And thereby revealing the glory of God on full display for all to see. Guys, isn't that wonderful? At the cross, God's plan for salvation is complete. It's opened the way for you and I to have eternal life and to know God. So what do we do about this then? So many of us, come to church with to-do lists. Well, I have nothing for us to do other than to reflect on and delight in the glory of God through the death of Jesus. Let's also reflect what we are living for. What is your passion? I ask again. As Jesus is about to die, he reveals his passion. How about you, Christian? John Piper says it in a very particular way I found very moving and challenging, but listen to this. If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. Kensington Baptist, let's delight again in the death of Jesus this Easter. That hour, which he could have shrunk away from, but he went through it all for the glory of his Father, because that's what he was passionate about. He was passionate of revealing God the Father on full display so that you and I could be saved and could have eternal life. This Easter, I want to ask you, are you passionate about the glory of God? Do you want to make him known as Jesus has made him known this Easter? Jesus is passionate about God's glory. Now, point two. Jesus is passionate about God's message. Verses 6 to 19, excuse me. Now, before we dive into this section of the text, I just want to flag up, and I want us to keep in mind, that Jesus here is not praying for us Christians specifically, but rather he is specifically praying for the 11 close friends that were with him, the apostles who were gathered with him in the upper room. And so I want to suggest, this is actually quite plain in the text. Just look at verse 20 quickly. Jesus says, "I'm not just praying for these alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." And so I want to suggest this part of the prayer, therefore, is not directly a prayer for all believers everywhere. And if we fail to keep this in mind, then we miss the basic point. So what can we learn from this part of the prayer then? Well, if we look at verse 8, we see that God has revealed himself to the apostles, and the apostles have received and believed in the truth. Verse 8, "For I gave them," the apostles, "the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." And now if we look at verses 11 to 12, we see that Jesus is praying for the apostles' ongoing protection. Do you see that? Specifically, he's praying for their spiritual protection, their faithfulness to God when Jesus returns to the Father. Verse 11, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me." So here, Jesus is praying that the Father would protect them and keep them spiritually safe, so that they may continue to remain faithful in the world in the physical absence of Christ. Now, if we look at verses 14 to 15 and 17 to 18, we begin to see exactly why Jesus prays this prayer for his apostles. Just look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Sanctify them, in other words, set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So, Jesus is not praying that his apostles would be withdrawn from the world, is he? But rather, that they'd be thrust out into the world and deployed as soldiers, set apart with the word that Jesus gave them, and to be his witnesses. In other words, Jesus is praying that these commissioned apostles would be kept, guarded, and protected by God, so that this gospel announcement that's been given to them would reach the ends of the earth. Jesus, my friends, is passionate about God's gospel message. He has given it to his set apart, his sanctified apostles, to proclaim it in a world that really hates them and where Satan looms large. And so he prays that the Father would protect them so that they may be able to do their job in proclaiming the gospel that points to the cross of Christ and thus revealing the glory of God on full display with clarity that's so clear it's better than 4K Ultra HD. So what can we say about this then? We need to be very careful, I think, in how this section of the prayer is applied, because we are not apostles. There aren't any more apostles. But let me suggest a few reflections. Firstly, praise God that he did protect the apostles. Just before Christmas, we began our series in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. If God hadn't have protected them or kept them faithful to his name, then such a book may not have ever existed. And consequently, if the events in the book of Acts had not happened, then we may not even have the whole of the rest of the New Testament. So, let's praise God for keeping them faithful to his name, even when they were under attack. In the next chapter, in chapter 18, a band of 100 plus Roman soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and he asks them, what do you want? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. But let these men go. And astonishingly, they did. The apostles were protected. They only arrested Jesus. They should have arrested all of them. But they protected. The apostles were protected. And Acts records plenty of incidences when the apostles were under fire and locked up in jail. But again, praise God, he protected the apostles. Secondly, I think we have a massive, extraordinary privilege when we share the word of God day by day and week by week. I mean, it could be anywhere. Church buildings, a back room of a pub, a school assembly hall, home groups, or a workplace one-to-one. How about a nightclub? Or a golf club? A warehouse? A boathouse? A coffee house? Bristol is full of diversity, is it not? It's a massive privilege every time we share the word of God, because when we do so, it brings glory to God. Jesus gave the apostles the gospel message, and thanks to God's protection of them, they've been able to write it down for us to understand generations later through faithful translation. We can now understand what happened. So whenever we open up the Bible in any context and point people to the cross of Christ, it brings glory to God, because we are using the exact same gospel message that the apostles were given to by Jesus centuries before. Therefore, I want to encourage you, it's never a waste of time whenever the Bible is opened, even when you feel personally attacked by Satan and hated by the world. At Kingston Baptist, we host many funerals. And 2 to 3 weeks ago, one of our pastors, Ben, was preaching Jesus Christ. And then a lady stood up and said, "I'm not interested in this at all. I'm here to celebrate this man's life." And then she got a huge round of applause from everyone who was there, which was around 500 to 600 people. You know, that's the maximum we can get in this building, in this room. The world will hate you. At times like these, we're so tempted to think the gospel just looks so weak. I pray sometimes when preaching, "Lord, please return now," when someone is falling asleep in the back row, or even worse, in the front row, when they're clearly not engaging in God's word, but instead they're playing on their phone, looking at Facebook, checking the football scores, playing Pokemon Go. Could you believe it? I'm sure Ben was in some emotional turmoil when he was heckled at that funeral. But as he and I and you get to teach and share the word of God or announce the gospel wherever we announce it, God is glorified in and through it. The world will hate you for it. Satan will assault you for it. But God himself will protect you, and you'll be seen as a member of his army in and through it, set apart. Friends, there's no other privilege like it. However, and thirdly, drift away from the gospel, then you drift away from a ministry that brings glory to God. So stick to the gospel of Jesus Christ that points to the cross, which reveals the glory of God on full display. I urge you to do that. Kingston Baptist, are we passionate about the gospel as Jesus here in John 17? Are you passionate about the advancing of the gospel? Do you want to be known this Easter as a set-apart member of God's army? Jesus is passionate about God's message. Now we come to our third point. Jesus is passionate about God's people. Growing up, I was useless with sorting out my clothes once they've been washed. I'm sure my wife may happily testify that nothing has changed in that department. But just as we find socks that match each other in pairs, so we find matching pairs in these closing verses. Matching pairs of verses, not socks. Verses 20 to 21 break down into three parts. Verses 22 to 23 break down into three parts. They match each other precisely in three parts or steps, each connected with a that or a so that. And we'll examine and the first pair to save time. So look at verse 20, will you? He's now praying for the wider church. "My prayer is not for them alone," verse 20. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Here in the first part of the prayer, Jesus is praying for all believers who down the generations have received the glorious gospel that was first given to the apostles and then passed down. Okay? Now let's go on to the second part of the prayer. Look at the first part of verse 21. And notice the connecting word "that" at the start of the verse. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us." So here in part two of the prayer, Jesus is praying for all believers in part one to be united, just as the Son is fully united with the Father. And now if you look at part three of the prayer at the end of verse 21, again, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So here Jesus is praying for all united believers from parts one and two to produce evangelistic witness. So there are the three parts or steps. Part one, belief in Jesus through the gospel. Part two, unity with the Father, Son, and with one another. Part three, evangelistic witness. And if you glance at verses 22 to 23, you'll notice that this sequence of three parts are pretty much identical, making them pairs. Well, that might sound, you know, theoretical and what have you. How about practice? In practice, as we trust in the gospel, so we find ourselves united with God the Father and God the Son. We believers have an amazing, close, intimate union with God the Father and with God the Son. And it gets better. As we find ourselves united with God the Father and God the Son, so we find ourselves united with one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Just look at the prepositions. I just checked the dictionary what prepositions actually mean, but there are words like in, on, at, around. Just look at verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And again, verse 23. I in them and you in me, so that it may be brought into complete unity. We believers have an amazing union with God, which is just as intimate between the Son and the Father. And as we are united to God, we discover we are united to one another. This then produces a powerful witness to the world, or at least it should do. Author Francis Schaeffer talks about love as being the final apologetic for the gospel. In other words, if you want to see how the gospel works out in real life, look at the way Christians love each other in the church every week. Here at Kingston Baptist, we have a congregation with immense diversity. It's brilliant. Some are young, some are old, rich, poor, highly educated, less educated. We also have a great diversity in ethnicity and race. Our membership comprises of over 30 different nationalities. That is astonishing. And so there's great diversity in culture, previous religion, experience, gender, and some more hidden things like political views and taste in food and drink and favorite sports team and what have you, and many more. And yet, here's the clincher, and yet, through Jesus' work on the cross, God has made us one. And as we come to love each other, so the world looks on and says, what an extraordinary miracle has taken place here. Timothy Barnes is loved by X or Y. Can you believe that? Well, a miracle. This means, my friends, that our unity really matters to Jesus. Because we are one in him, and he wants our unity to be an evangelistic witness to the world. Some final reflections before we close. Firstly, true church unity enables solid evangelism. We've been going through the Empowered course in our home groups, and I hope you've all found it very encouraging in your personal evangelism. But according to John 17, as we hold out the truth of the gospel and demonstrate the love of Christ to one another week by week to a watching world, so the world will see the love of God. Notice again the logic in verse 20, 21. Just have another look. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. If we are united to one another, to every single member, if we are all truly united and demonstrating the love of Christ to one another, no matter how much you know, you may find it very hard to get on with me or whatever. If we're demonstrating the love of Christ to each other every week, onlookers will notice that and they will say, there is something here, the love of God. Secondly, true church unity only works when it remains standing on the solid rock that is the gospel. It all starts with the gospel, because that is the engine. That's what drives it all. So in other words, remove the gospel from the church, then you no longer have a church. You certainly have no glory of God, but just a group of people wandering around like headless chickens. Jesus is passionately concerned that we, his people, live out this glorious unity that we have in him and in, with one another. Are you passionate about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, as Jesus is, hours before he is arrested and then crucified? Do you want to demonstrate the love of Christ to all members of God's family, so as to produce the most powerful evangelistic witness possible this Easter? Jesus is passionate about God's people, God's message, and God's glory. I hope as we prepare for Easter this year, we'll be marveling at what the death of Jesus on the cross accomplishes. Revealing the glory of God on full display for all to see, and enabling eternal life to humanity. And verses 24 to 26 tell us that all believers will enjoy the glory of God in full for all eternity when they see him face to face. Personally, I cannot wait. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father God, we thank you for what the cross achieves. We thank you that it reveals your whole glorious character, your justice, your mercy, your love, vast as the ocean. And we thank you so much that that enables eternal life for those who will come to believe in the Lord Jesus and have their sins forgiven. We thank you also that you did protect the apostles and that you were with them wherever they went, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And that's because of that we can now understand your word in full in a language we can understand. We pray, Lord, that we would be courageous and we would be willing to be known as members of God's army this Easter, holding out the gospel of Christ, even though the world may hate us. And we praise you so much that the gospel of Christ on the cross also achieves a union where we can find no other anywhere else. United with you, united with one another. We pray, Lord, that our union with you and our unity with one another would increase and deepen this Easter so that it will produce a great witness to a watching world. Lord, we cannot do it by ourselves. We desperately need you to be at work in us this place. We pray, Lord, that everyone will leave this place not forgetting. And so we ask all of these things in your son's precious name. Amen. Our final song. Yes, finished, the Messiah dies. Cut off for sins, but not his own. Completed is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. Yes, finished, all the debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied. The grand and full atonement made, God for a guilty world has died.